Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Oftentimes, as people, we anticipate events. We anticipate a person coming and visiting. We can anticipate places and vacations. And sometimes we can look forward to these trips, to meeting someone. We can look forward to the item which we have purchased online. And once the product gets to us, we meet that person or we go on that vacation. In all our anticipation, we can be disappointed. We can think we're getting A, but really we're getting B. Or maybe we've anticipated an event or person or item, and actually what happens is it comes to us and it's actually better than we expected. And we have these anticipations, we have these expectations of what we want, what we think we need, what we so often desire or want to pursue. And oftentimes we can be left disappointed. And very rarely does it maybe even exceed our expectations. And in today's passage, you see that these Jews are waiting for the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. They are anticipating Him. They are anticipating and expecting their King. And they had the right person. They had the right category as king. But what they thought he was going to do as king is what they wrongly expected and wrongly anticipated. They were expecting a king, but not in the way in which we see Jesus coming and fulfilling these prophecies about him being king. Some may have left disappointed here because of what they anticipated. They anticipated a different kind of king. But you also see others seeing Jesus as the exact king that they need. And what I hope we see too is that we see that Jesus is the king that we need. Verses 9 through 11, if you look at the text with me, you see, once again, tensions starting to rise. There's been a plot to kill Jesus. We've gone past the mob violence of picking up stones, and they have gone to the Sanhedrin, the council there, and they are plotting to kill Jesus. But not only are they wanting to kill Jesus at this point, they're wanting to put his friends to death as well. All because people were believing in Jesus through the resurrection of Lazarus. They have heard about this resurrection. They have heard about this testimony. And so Jesus, up to chapter 12, has been doing a bunch of signs. John 1 through 12 is often referred to as the book of signs. And now we start this transition. You see it in verses 23 and verses 27. And here he's done this climactic sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And then now John 13 through 21 is often called the book of glory. You even see that in verse 16. And then now Jesus in 23 and 27 saying, my hour has now come. And then he says, even in verse 16, when Jesus was glorified, what they mean, and they make this connection, is the book of glory is about Jesus dying on the cross. That is how he is glorified. And that is why so often we split John 13 through 21 into the book of glory, because we're about to enter into Jesus' crucifixion, his way to the cross, his arrest, and his resurrection. And so this transition is starting to happen in verses 9 through 11 and through the rest of chapter 12. And the point is that Jesus' time to be glorified has now arrived. The time has now come. This is a common theme found throughout John in the first 12 chapters. You recall in John 2, he tells his mother at the wedding of Cana, my time has not yet come. Like, woman, what do you want with me, is what he says. What do you want me to do about this? So his time, he's waiting for this time for him to be lifted up and to be glorified. And so we start to see that now this is Jesus' time. The most crucial and the most significant event in human history is about to take place. We are about a week from his crucifixion. So then you got verses 12 through 22, and then I'm going to split in this passage into different headings, verses 12 through 22. We're going to see that Jesus won a different kind of victory. In verses 23 through 33, we're going to see that Jesus proclaimed a different kind of message. And in verses 34 through 36, Jesus came as a different kind of king. So verses 12 through 22, Jesus won a different kind of victory. Verse 12, the next day. This is what we often call Palm Sunday. The next day, the large crowd, we're in verse 12, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This is a large crowd. When it says large, some commentators estimate upwards of 200,000 people. That's the type of large crowd that they're talking about. And this is happening during Passover. This is a pilgrimage feast up to Jerusalem. This is a big event that's happening. So Jesus knows that this is happening. Large crowds are gathering. And so you have this rally, pretty much, this large crowd gathering, and they hear Jesus is coming. So in verse 13, they take palm branches. Now, this is actually a symbol of Jewish nationalism, so to speak. This is like the equivalent of if you went to a political rally and you have a large crowd, they're waving the American flag, right? There's this large crowd, this king that they're anticipating is coming in. And they're taking palm branches and they're waving them. And the reason that this is a symbol of nationalism and patriotism in this day is actually, if you recall, during the intertestamental period, that there's this Maccabean war. Judas the Hammer was there, as you recall. And he actually put, during that time, palm trees on the back of the coins, of Jewish coins. And so this is like, you know, we have, even on our coins, we have like presidents on there. We have like certain monuments stamped on there. Well, they stamped palms and palm trees. So you can kind of get this picture, this large crowd waving these signs of nationalism, patriotism. This is really could be equivalent to a political rally. They wanted to get out from under Roman oppression, and many people thought Jesus was the man to do it. So verse 13, like they do traditionally, whenever a victorious king would come back to the town, to the city, they would go out to meet the victorious king. So they're going out to meet them. They think this is the victorious king. You think about it, you know, he's raised people from the dead. He's turned water into wine. He's walked on water. He's healed the blind. He's healed the sick. Like, that's a man they're going to vote for. That's a man they're going to say, you know, you could be our president. This is awesome. You can fix all our problems. You can rise to political office. You can fix the nation's problems. You can zap the Romans. You can heal the sick, give to the poor. No need to raise our taxes, because you can just do that by the power that you have. That's quite a political platform to run on. And this is our president. This is our king coming in. And so they go out to meet him, thinking he's the one that can solve all their problems. And so they cry out, Hosanna. Hosanna is an Aramaic phrase that means save us. Save us now. Pastor Spencer read it from Psalm 118:25. That's the same word there. Save us, we pray, O Lord. So they're chanting in the crowd, waving the palm branches. Save us. Save us. And then verse 13, his triumphal entry, they continue to shout. By the way, this event is recorded in all four Gospels. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And there you have it. They want the king. They want a king that would rule their nation, govern their land, free them from Roman oppression, perhaps heal all the social injustices of the world. But what we quickly learn is Jesus is not a political king. His victory and triumph is not political. Jesus was the king they anticipated, but not in the right way. And he was certainly the king that they needed. You see that they're clamoring for Jesus to come in and save them and to rescue them. But they're thinking of him wrongly. They're not thinking of this king that would be hung on a cross. They're not thinking of this king that would humble himself to the point of death, that he would empty himself, obedience to even death on a cross. They're not thinking of this king as one who would die on the cross for sin. They're caught up in a better political leader. And so sadly, as we apply this text, too many of us get caught up thinking that the real cure for society's ills is better political leaders. If we had this person or that person, this policy, that platform, that would solve all the world's problems. Everything would go away. I mean, you see the excitement here. They're crying out. Many have gathered. They're placing their hopes in a person, even the right category as king, but misunderstanding what he's actually going to accomplish. And Christians, we can get pretty excited about politics if you haven't figured it out. It's not like a tomato, a dead cat like George Whitefield, but it works. I've never heard that story. Whitefield used to, he said it was a good day preaching. I only had some dead cats and tomatoes thrown at me. So speaking about applying politics to our life, y'all might want to throw some tomatoes at me. But we can get pretty excited placing our hopes in the wrong things, in the wrong person, in the wrong categories. And we can get more angry or more upset or more excited about when issues politically don't go our way. Let me just warn us, as we're entering into, just pastorally, we're entering into another election cycle. And it's going to be a heated one. And it's fine and good for you in particular and Christians in general to be involved in politics, doing your duty as a citizen. We shouldn't adopt isolation or retreat in politics because the gospel does inform our worldview. But politics and platforms are not our hope. They're not our hope. Jesus didn't come to be a political ruler or king because if that's what we needed, that's what he would have done. But that's not what we need. We need a death on a cross to atone for our sins. That's our biggest need. That's our biggest problem. That's our biggest worry. And that's what the King of the universe came to do. Not to rule politically, but to die in your place for sins. That's our biggest need. And that's our biggest problem. We don't need a political victory. We need a death that would atone for our sin. A death that would defeat death. And that is what Jesus does. He is the king that we need. He won a different kind of victory than they were anticipating. He has won the victory over our biggest foe and our biggest problem, where he would enter into our world as a human, fully and truly man, fully and truly God. And he would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, as a substitute for sinners. And he would be raised again to victory. And that's the victory we need over sin and death. That is what we put our hope in. Victory over sin, victory over death, all achieved and accomplished by Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in Capitol Hill. Our hope is in Calvary's Hill. And if we start placing our hope and trust in the wrong people and in the wrong categories, we will misunderstand what Jesus has come to do. There's a bigger problem here than Rome. It's the condemnation of a holy God for their sin. For that is what our sin deserves. And Jesus would go and pay for it and be crushed for it. And now we can say there's a bigger problem out there than whether they keep that statue or tear it down. There's a bigger problem that people are lost in their sin under the right and just wrath of a holy God. And we have the gospel in which we can go out and proclaim it to the world that they can be saved for all eternity. And that they can say along with us, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you are part of this victory. You're living in this kingdom. Nations and kingdoms will fall, but Christ's kingdom stands forever. That's where we put our hope. That is how we live. That is how we view the world, is Christ's kingdom marching on one heart at a time through the proclamation of His glorious gospel. And that is how we live in this world. We live for His kingdom and His glory, for Jesus has decisively won the victory over sin and death. Where, O death, is your victory? Oh, death is your sting. King Jesus is victorious, and in His victorious death and resurrection, He guarantees our victory over sin and death. And now He empowers us to live for Him and to know that everything in which we do it for the kingdom of God. He won a different kind of victory for us, and we now live in that victorious life. And then verses 14 and 16, he comes in on a donkey, right? If you're thinking of a political king or an earthly king, he's going to come in on this brilliant, large horse. But he comes in on a donkey. And donkeys here in this time in Jerusalem were actually a lot smaller than the donkeys we have in America. In fact, a typically average-sized grown man would have to bend his knees so his feet wouldn't drag the ground. This is how small this donkey is. Kind of, you know, if they're really chanting, "Save us, save us," and they're gathering and they want him as this political king, and he rides in on a donkey, it's like the air sucked out of the room at that point, because it's like this small little donkey, his feet are dragging the ground. And they're like, okay, this is our king. And then you see in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey. And just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. And we learn here that as they're chanting him as king and saying that, behold, your king is coming, notice that Jesus never denies that he's king. He knows that he's king. He is Lord. And then as he comes back in his second coming, he will be on a horse. As Revelation 19:11 says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. They knew he would achieve a victory. But they were looking for a highly exalted earthly king who would liberate them from pagan nations. But God sent a suffering, humble king who would die to bring salvation from sin's penalty. Victory would cost the king his very life. And we are the recipients of the benefits of his death. So Jesus won a different kind of victory, and that victory is not politicized. But the victory is also not localized. Verse 15, as we just read, the event fulfilled prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. In Matthew 21:5, he says, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus comes in all humility. He comes as this humble king. As we read in Philippians 2, he's becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then if you go to Zechariah 9 and you read that section of where they're quoting, here's what Zechariah 9:10 says. He shall bring peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea. See, Jesus is bringing salvation, but he brings it to the nations. He's going to rule from sea to sea. He is this king. He's bringing salvation to the nations. So not only that, they thought he was just going to save Jews. He's going to save the nations. His reign is going to be from sea to sea. Verse 16. So his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They remember that he was to be glorified, to be lifted up upon the cross. The disciples are confused. The Pharisees are angry. You see in verse 17, they say the whole world is coming after him. And you see they are right. The whole world, meaning the Greeks. In the next verses, Jesus comes to save the world without distinction. This is what we call the external claim of the gospel. He's coming to save the world from, he's going to come and save from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So we learn here that God's kingdom will be from every nation. So there is no room for racism in the church. There's no room for that, for God's kingdom is not localized to one ethnicity, to one type of people. From all nations is coming. And so you would see here a call to faith for all of us. A call to faith to you. That it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your heritage. Jesus calls out to you and says, come to him by faith. But see, there is only one way. Anybody can come, but there's only one way in which you can come. And that is through Jesus Christ and in him alone. That's the only way in which you can come to him. Salvation must be in Jesus Christ through faith alone. He came not to condemn the world, but to save it. So if you have not done that, if you've not turned from your sin and turned toward the Savior, you should come to him, for he came to save the world. And then in verses 20 through 22, you see the Greeks. Greeks meaning Gentiles, as I said earlier. And then they go to Philip and Andrew. These are the scattered sheep in John 10 and 11. And you're starting to see it already fulfilled as he brings in the scattered sheep. And what do they say in verse 22, the Greeks? They say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I've seen that phrase actually on some pulpits before, where they either have it, I've seen it on the ledge here for the preacher, and I've also seen this verse on the front. All it says is, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And that's a great goal for Christian preaching. That's a great goal for Christian worship. That's a great goal for your devotional life. That's the aim for all of life, is we wish to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Show us Christ. And that is also, though, our job to the world. Notice the Greeks went to Philip and Andrew and they took him to Jesus. And as those of us in Christ, we should take others to see Jesus. I mean, you know, that's the thing about a church. We're nice and all, right? You know, but they don't need us. They need Jesus. And we got to show them Jesus. That's our goal here. It's our goal in everything. That's our goal as you raise your children. That's your goal as you hold your spouse accountable. That's our goal in our families, in our churches, is to show people Jesus, His excellencies, His riches, that they may taste and see that He is good. And so we should take a note from Philip and Andrew here. And we should be living intentionally about showing others Jesus, talking about the good news of the gospel to the world, that Jesus would die for the nations. He reigns from sea to sea, and salvation is found in Him and Him alone. And that we show them the real King who has victory over life, death, and has given it to us, this victory, through His life, death, and resurrection. So Jesus won a different kind of victory, but He also proclaimed a different kind of message. Verse 23, the hour has come. This is the turning point in the book of John. The Greeks have come. The world is coming to Jesus. You see this? You see this being fulfilled? Verse 23, for the Son of Man is to be glorified, a reference to the book of Daniel, referring to His death. That glorification is His crucifixion. As in, once again, referencing Philippians 2, He goes on to say that He has humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and therefore God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name. And then He gives an analogy for the cross in verse 24. It's a farming society. He gives a farming illustration. What does He say in verse 24? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. They didn't think their king would have to die. But that's the message in which Jesus is proclaiming. It's a different kind of message. I'm going to die and I'm going to bear fruit. And that is what Jesus' death accomplishes. He died and it's bearing fruit for thousands of years later. Look around. Why are we in this room? Because it's nice to gather. Because I love you and all, but it was rainy and it was 9:45 this morning. Is that why? Why are we here? Because Jesus died for our sins. And it's bearing fruit. That if you're a Christian in here, you're part of the fruit in which Christ has bared as He lost His life. That He went so that we could be saved, so His people could be saved. Jesus dies to accomplish salvation for those that would believe. He died to give life, and that is a completely different type of message. But He also talks to the believers. Look what He says in verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. So now he's talking to us. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is telling us that if we're to find life in this world, we have to die to ourselves. That we have to pick up our cross and follow Him. And that's a different type of message as well. He says we find our life by losing it. That we pick up our cross. Luke 14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes after me, Jesus, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That is what Jesus says. Matthew 16, 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is what Jesus is saying to us. That this is a different kind of message than we hear. Because what do we hear? What do we hear so often? Is give Jesus a try. Give him a few, give him 60 days and see how he will change your life. Or we hear a message that say, be happy, no worries. Hakuna Matata. We hear that you should live for yourself. Believe in yourself. Find yourself. Follow your heart. And Jesus says, no, deny yourself. Lose your life and follow Him. The Christian lives a crucified life. A Christian lives life where they deny themselves for the cause of Christ. That means nothing is off limits in your life or in mine. Everything Jesus has claim on in our life. And if we're going to be His disciple, we lose it to have life. And that's an entirely different message than you will hear most of the time. That the nails that pierce Jesus' hands are the nails that cuts our cord to this world. We die to ourselves. We consider other people's interests higher than our own. We count them more significant than ourselves. We die to our preferences. We surrender our life to the authority of Jesus Christ. Happiness and comfort and the things in which we think are so life-giving, convenience, those are the gods of our culture. And they're false. And Christ will crush them. They are gods that are fleeting. They are gods that will leave you sick and toward destruction. Christ is the true King. He says, if you're going to be mine, there's nothing in your life that's off limits to Him. And look at the wonderful promise of being one of Christ's disciples. The blessing, the benefit. At the end of verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Christian life is a glorious life. It can be hard. It can be difficult. But it is a glorious life, knowing that the reward that you get for pursuing Christ is the Father will honor you. That the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That's the reward. That's the reward. As you follow Jesus and forsake this life, the reward for you is God's smile upon your life. It's God's blessing. That's the honor. So why do we hold on so tightly? Isn't that what we want and what we desire is God's blessing and God's honor? That's what He promises here for those of us that serve Him and are His disciples. That also applies to the church. That if we as a church are going to serve Him and obey Him and do what the Bible commands, we will have His blessing. We will have His honor. So when we stay obedient to the calls of Christ, the call of Christ, and the commands of Christ. And so we are honored by Him if we would serve Him. That's a wonderful promise. And then you see Jesus in some sort of kind of almost reflection or echo of the Garden of Gethsemane in verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He knows that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon Him. One preacher that I listen to occasionally, he said, why did Jesus sweat drops of blood? It wasn't because He was afraid of the Romans. He knew that He was going to absorb the full weight of God's wrath on the cross for His people. And then look what he prays in verse 27. Father, glorify your name. He says, would you save me from this hour? Would you save me from the cross? But your will be done. Father, glorify your name. Like, what a prayer. That's short enough for all of us to remember too. That's something that we can take with us. A prayer that we could say every day as we emulate our Savior and our King. Father, glorify your name. And that is why Christianity is such a different message. Because it is inherently God-centered. God is for you, but He's not about you. He's about His own glory. And we should say this along with our King. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name in me and through me, that your will be done. And that is a radically different disposition, mind frame, worldview, message than any of the world would say. Father, glorify your name. It's not about pursuing our purpose. It's not about fulfilling our dreams. It's not about finding the right spouse or have. It's about the Father's glory in all things. And then we can say with whatever comes our way, whatever darkness, whatever pain, whatever discouragement, we can say, Father, glorify your name in that. Glorify your name in my suffering. Glorify your name in my trials and in my trouble. Glorify your name in my promotions when I'm on the peak or in the valley. Just glorify your name in me. This is a paradigm for all of us to work through, that wherever you are sitting right now, you can say this prayer, Father, glorify your name in and through me. Because life isn't about us. It's about the King. Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. May it be our anthem and may it be our theme. And then God speaks audibly. They think it's thunder. Voice of an angel. He says, you've heard it for your own sake. He said that God did that for them. And then verses 31 through 33, he said, now this is the judgment in this world. Now, will the ruler of this world be cast out? In the cross, he says, the ruler of the world will be cast out as he is lifted up on the cross. The enemy of Satan is defeated. Jesus' death binds Satan. Satan and God are not in some cosmic chess battle where God's trying to outmaneuver him. Satan's defeat happened on the cross. Christ may have had his heel bruised, but he crushed Satan's head. And that's the promise being fulfilled in Genesis 3:15. Jesus rose victorious over the grave and he frees us from the bonds of sin. So you, believer, are not only free from the penalty, you're free from its power, sin's power. But also in the cross, God demonstrates his justice. He says, this is the judgment. At the cross, God's justice and his mercy meet. God judges the sins of the world by executing justice on Jesus. Our people's rejection of Jesus means that they are sealing their judgment for all eternity. Sometimes you hear this at like funerals and stuff, is that Jesus died for sins, and then if you don't believe and you reject Jesus, you'll go to hell and pay for him again. That's not true. That's not biblical. What we learn here is that Jesus paid for sins. He paid for sins of the world for those that would come to him. And then our rejection of Jesus, anybody's rejection of Jesus, condemns them to hell. And they pay for their sins for all eternity. That God has provided a sacrifice. He has provided sins, paid off the debt of sin's penalty. And he says that you would come and you would have a payment. But to reject the payment, to reject the free gift, is to seal your fate for all eternity under the right judgment of God. But Jesus brings glory to God by being lifted up because he's reconciled to sin. He reconciles sinners to God. He's lifted up. He draws all people to himself. So then the question once again comes, would you come? But as he's drawing all people, there is a sacrifice there that is sufficient. So if you have not trusted in him, he's saying, come to him. There's a sufficient sacrifice. See, the cross is at the heart of the gospel. As he draws all people to himself, it makes the message of Christ's death good news, that Christ stood in the place of ruined sinners, that he actually stands there and accomplished something. He stands there and has actually achieved something. And that means for us that are founded in Christ, you can rest. You can rest in Christ. For what more could God do? That God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you can rest in Christ because you can't achieve what Christ has accomplished. And that's a different message Because what else will the world say? Not only follow your heart and follow your dreams, but they'll say you have to work to God. You have to outperform your good with your bad. You have to clean yourself up first. You have to earn some sort of way to God. And that's the opposite of the gospel. Say, no, there's a sacrifice that is there. Anyone can come, trust in that, and you don't have to outweigh your good with your bad. You don't have to clean yourself up first because you can't achieve what Christ has accomplished. And it is God's sovereign grace and abundant mercy, and that you and I can rest in Christ now. You can come to Him, receive Him, to know that you can't be good enough. You're not going to be worthy enough, but Christ is, and find your life hidden with Christ. So Jesus won that different kind of victory. He proclaims a different type of message, but in closing, Jesus comes as a different kind of king. A king that would lay down his life for his people. You see that in verses 34 through 36. He is lifted up. That the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's no other choice. Who is this Son of Man? And he says that the light will not overcome you. The darkness will not overtake you, but the light will cast it out. They say, who is this man that must be lifted up? That is the king that we need. The king that would die on the cross to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. He humbled himself. He came on a donkey. He defeated sin and Satan. He reigns and rules a kingdom from sea to sea. So the application in closing is simply this. This is all the application. Is behold your king. Behold him. He's won your victory. We hear the message of his good news that all can come to him and rest in him. The king of the universe would come. So we say, behold him. Look to him. Savor him. Enjoy your king and the benefits of the kingdom. Look to Him, the humility of our King, a suffering King, a saving King, so we can truly say, Hosanna, save us. Save us now. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. We can say that, for He has saved us through His death, through His life, and through His resurrection. Now He reigns from sea to sea. We are citizens of this kingdom in Christ. He's a king that maybe some didn't imagine, that some didn't anticipate, that some didn't want. But brothers and sisters, he is the king that we need. For this king solved our biggest problem, our condemnation and our sin, but yet he would give us communion with the living God and the gift of eternal life. He is a different kind of king, but he is the king that we need.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.